The following was delivered on Sunday morning, March 27, 2016, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
As I mentioned, I'll be taking up a brief series, or actually a lengthy series, but it'll be a brief segment of that more lengthy series, as I begin a survey of the Old Testament. A survey of the Old Testament. My goal is to do one book per session. One book per session. And then in time, I'll have handouts for you that will help us to get through that. That means I'm going to skip a lot of things, and I'm going to have to just hit some highlights. And so I might miss your favorite part of a particular book or some particular question that you have from a particular book. And I'm not going to worry about that too much, or at least I'm going to try not to worry about such things too much, so that we can actually get a picture of the whole. Because I think there is benefit in stepping back sometimes and seeing the trees and as they make up a forest, not just each individual tree, but the forest itself. Now, let me begin by just introducing this topic with talking about some complicating factors. Three complicating factors in coming to the Old Testament, really in coming to our Bibles, but it's even more so when we come to the Old Testament. Those three complicating factors all have to do with distance. Cultural distance, personal distance, and theological distance. Cultural difference. When we come to the Old Testament, we're immediately thrown into a very different country. Places out in the Middle East, Africa, places that many of us have never seen, except maybe on television or on some sort of internet site or maybe in a book. So we're no longer in our America, our beloved America. We're in a different world, a different country altogether. When we come to the Bible, we're immediately in a different language set. We're not talking about English or even some of the more common languages that we find here in America, Spanish, Italian, any of these other languages. What we come to is we come to Hebrew and Aramaic, and we immediately find ourselves, and if you've ever looked at Hebrew and Aramaic, you say, if Greek was tough, this is really bizarre. It doesn't look like anything we've ever seen before, and it doesn't sound like anything we've ever heard before. Very few words in American English that you can put to a Hebrew root like you can even with Greek. Places like Philadelphia come straight from Greek words, and we're used to that, but not so with the Hebrew and the Aramaic. And so we're going to be culturally set apart by their languages, and then culturally different by the customs. You know, whenever I read about somebody taking off their shoe or spitting in it and handing their shoe to somebody, and I'm going, man, we don't do that around here. Somebody handed me their shoe. I go, what are you doing? But that's part of their business practices, some of their ways that they made their agreements. Or, you know, we talk about building altars and offering sacrifices and the various kinds of worship practices they were involved with, very different than anything that you and I engage in on a regular basis. Even so, going down to a little more specific, kissing as a greeting. Now, some of us have that down a little bit more than others. I grew up out west, and kissing somebody other than the person I was going to marry just didn't happen. I don't think I ever kissed my mother that I can recall. And now I've got men in this congregation who kiss me, you know, that's they're with Greek culture background, and the elderly ladies or other ladies now in the congregation, just a greeting. This is what we do. This is part of our culture. But, you know, you come to the Old Testament, you see them doing these things, you're going, oh, they're doing things a little differently than we would. Betrothal, when it comes to marriage and how that process works itself out, is very different. So there's lots of cultural distance between us and the Old Testament. And we come to that, we need to acknowledge it and recognize it, or we're going to get immediately, you can be put off. Well, this doesn't relate to me. How does that relate to me? I can't find anything in that. But there is benefit for us. There's also personal distance. And by this that I mean each and every one of us has different personal experiences. And we come to the Old Testament, and the people we're reading about have very different personal experiences than you and I have. I don't know about you, but I've seldom found myself wandering around foreign countries looking for a place to live. And this is what Abraham had to do. We talk about wars and the engaging in war that often happens in the Old Testament. So, you know, I've never had to fight in a war. Some have some military experience, but it's very different when you think of the wars that they engaged in. Some of us are married. We're going to read about single people. Some of us are single. We're going to read about married people and go, well, how do I relate to these people? They have different personal experiences. I don't know of anybody, at least I hope I don't know of anybody, who lives in a home with two wives or two mothers. I mean, other than some of the broken families that we have in our culture. But I mean, I'm talking about actually a man who's married two women and living in the same home. But that's what we find. We come to the Old Testament. We see those things. These are personal experiences that differ. And we need to have that in mind, as well as different environments, things that we take for granted. Right? I reminded of this just yesterday. You get in a car, you turn the key, you expect something to happen. And when it doesn't, you go, oh, I just took for granted that was going to happen. Transportation to us, we don't think about it. We just get in our cars and go somewhere. 20 minutes, oh, no big deal. 50 miles, oh, no big deal. Well, 50 miles on foot in a desert or an arid climate is a little bit different. Getting on your donkey or your camel and having to travel somewhere, very different. The whole issue of communication. Some of us can still remember when there were no cell phones. Right? You got in the car, it was quiet. Great. Nobody could get you. You just wanted to keep driving, right? Nobody can get me. Now you've got your phone. It's always there, beeping at you, ringing at you. And it's now your car talks to you. Right? But they didn't have that. You know, when they wanted to communicate, it took time to try to get from one place to another and get a word from one person to another. That was difficult. It didn't just happen. When something was written and passed on, oral communication was significant in terms of passing things on early on in the scriptures. There wasn't a lot of written materials. They had to depend on somebody telling them the story and telling it accurately. Most of us live in an industrial city environment, urban environments. Much of their environment was one that was agricultural. Many of them were nomadic versus being settled. These are the kinds of things we come to, and we need to recognize this personal distance so that we can rightly interpret and apply the Old Testament and benefit from it. But then there's a theological difference. Theological distance is what I mean, theological distance. Because you know what? We have something that no Old Testament saint ever saw. It's called the New Testament. They never saw that. We can't read the Old Testament without thinking, at least in some part, of the New Testament and what came afterwards. And that's part of how we come to the Old Testament. And that's both a benefit and sometimes a challenge. We read the Old Testament in light of the New. But there's also the fact that when we come to our Bibles, we always come to a book written by a holy creator, and we are sinful creatures. And that's always a distance that we face when we come to God's Word. And we must never forget that as we come to study God's Word, that we are coming to hear of one who is our creator, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, whose ways are higher than our ways. We come to one who has always been, in the beginning, God. We must always remember that this creator-creature distinction must cover every bit of our thinking as we come to God's Word. Lest we try to bring God down to our level or assume we can know Him because we've read the Bible, like we've read a book on, you know, Martin Luther or some other historical characters. I know them because I read one book. Far more even when we come to the Bible. God has revealed Himself in this book. This book is a self-revelation. We would not know God fully. We could not know God intimately. We could not know God savingly without this book. We can know Him somewhat from creation, because He's written His image upon creation and made Himself known. We can know great things about Him from creation. But we could not know Him fully as best we can without this book. And some have a theological distance greater than others. because some come to this book unbelieving. And they come to a God whom they don't know. And that is a far greater distance. And that must first be bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be able to understand and have his Spirit to work within us. So these are some of the complicating factors. But I hope they don't push you off, and I hope they don't turn you off when you come to the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament, as most of you know. And I hope that at least through our going through this, it will increase your love for the Old Testament. I know many of you have, most of you have, a love for your Bibles and a love for the Old Testament. But I want to increase that and stimulate that further. Now, I'm not a PowerPoint kind of person, so I don't have lots of nice flashy things to flash up for you. Maybe someday in the future I'll be able to get some of these so we can meet in the other room and use those big fancy screens and be able to see things, and it'll be a little easier. But for now, you're just going to have to use the old brethren on the right, or, you know, just the map drawn in the air situation, right? So that's what we're going to do here. A little bit of geography. Having looked at the complicating factors now, a little bit of Old Testament geography. Israel is about 10,330 square miles, approximately the size of Maryland. When the Bible speaks of from Dan to Beersheba, it's speaking of from the far north to the far south. And it's basically saying this is the whole of the land of Israel, in places like Judges 20, 1 Samuel 3, and elsewhere. These two cities are about 150 miles apart. You say, well, that's no big deal. Well, you know, you got to think of it this way. You know, you and I, we get in the car. And I grew up out west. So, I mean, out west, you can drive for 8 hours and not even cross a state boundary. Right? And out here, you can go through 3-4 states in that time sometimes. But think of yourself as somebody from the UK. I talk to my friends in the UK. What? Drive 2 hours somewhere? Oh man, that's a terrible distance. Oh really? No, I do that to go grocery shopping. You know, there's just a difference in mentality here. You know, so we're talking about 150 miles on foot. Now that's a little bit longer than a marathon. You know, that's going to be a little bit of distance. And when you're walking it or you're riding it on a donkey as a pregnant woman, thinking of Mary and Joseph in the New Testament, you've got a distance that they've got to travel. It becomes, these kinds of distances become more significant. There are four distinct geographical zones. And this is where I wish I had a little graphic for you. If you think of out on the west is the Mediterranean Sea, and then you have Israel there, just on the edge of that. There's the coastal plain, that's right there by the sea. Next in is the central mountain spine. And then there's the Jordan Rift Valley, the Jordan Rift Valley, of course, being the valley created by an earthquake rift, this crack in the rocks, that it's the Jordan Valley. That's where the river runs. There's a place called, let's see, so the fourth one here, turn my map here, Jordan Rift Valley and the Transjordan Plateau. So you start with the coastal plains, you move inland to the central mountains. There's mountains that run pretty much north and south throughout Israel. Then there's the river and the two lakes, Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. And then on the other side, you have the Transjordan Plateau and desert. Right, so that's what you have. On one side, you have the Mediterranean Sea. On the other side, you have the Arabian Desert. So if you have your Bibles and you look in the back, like some of you are doing, very good. I meant to say that. You can look this up and you can actually see it. Or if you have your little device there and you're flipping through and looking at the maps, you can see these various regions. Now, those are important because remember then, if you've got these mountains that are going from north to south, going from east to west is not going to be easy. Right? So if you want to go, sometimes you have to go out, you go up the Transjordan and you come back. Or you have to find these things called wadis. The only river that's constantly flowing in the land of Israel is the Jordan River. It's on the edge. All the other rivers are filled and dry up as the rain comes, and they fill up these wadis, and the water flows. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. Just want to give you a general idea of that, because that's not where I want to focus. We're going to focus more on the biblical text. But there's one other thing I want to give by way of introduction with regard to geography, and that's the significance of the geography. Now, geographically, there's a significance. Moody Bible Atlas summarizes this very well. It says, the promised land was virtually devoid of prominent natural resources. And that's the promised land. Virtually devoid of prominent natural resources. Was plagued, for the most part, by an inhospitable climate, and exhibited some of the earth's most forbidding landscape. At first look, therefore, this stretch of geography would seem to be an unlikely candidate to become the center stage for a divine drama that would eventually affect all of humanity. If you had to pick the promised land, I don't think many of us would have chosen Israel. Politically speaking, it's significant because of its location. It is the land bridge, the only land bridge that connects Africa to Asia and Europe. Back then, if you wanted to go from Africa and you wanted to go up to Europe, or you wanted to go up to Asia, you had to come up this little land bridge, because you couldn't go out to the west, because out in the west was the sea. You need ships to do that. You couldn't go out to the east, because out in the east is the Arabian Desert. You can't walk through that. So you've got this little land bridge, very narrow land bridge, that you've got to walk through every time you want to go from north to south. Well, that's not very helpful when you've got the Egyptians in the south and other dominant African cultures, and then you've got the Hittites and other major cultures and major countries in the north. And you know what big countries back then like to do? They like to fight with one another. Well, if you want to fight with one another, you have to find common ground on which to stand. And guess where that common ground often was? This little strip of land between the Mediterranean and the Arabian Desert. And so people were constantly coming through and constantly causing havoc as they came through. Because, you can't just walk through. You have to pillage and capture and such as you're going along. So you're building your nation as you go. So geographically and politically, those are some of the significance of the land. But then theologically, again, the Moody Bible Atlas says this: life in this land would have been simple, mystifying, and precarious. In the final analysis, survival in such terrain depended upon neither military prowess nor environmental ingenuity. For one to survive here depended ultimately upon cosmic forces that lay beyond the sphere of human control. In a word, and here's the key, this was a land that fostered faith. Now turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. God told his people that this is what the land would be like when they came in, beginning at verse 8. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water with your foot like a vegetable garden. In other words, just went over by the Nile River where it was nice and rich and the soil was good and it was moist, and you just threw something in and kind of pushed it down and boom, then things grew. No, it's kind of like Iowa, where the ground is black, the earth is black, and you plant something in the soil there and it grows. Not like the ground in the Pine Barrens that's sandy and it's in a wind blown, and you have to, only certain things can grow there. He said, this is what the land was like. It's not like the Nile, not like Egypt. But the land in which, into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys. It drinks water from the rain of heaven. There were no rivers that fed it on a regular basis. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. So it's a land that's peculiarly under the care and direction of God himself. That's what made it a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 13, it shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for cattle, for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. You see, it wasn't a matter of go in there and use all of your ingenuity, as is commonly done today, and turn desert into fertile ground by diverting water from some underground resource or something. He says, no, you're going to prosper in this land. It's going to require obedience and faith. Because you're going to need the early and the latter rains. You're going to need that dew that comes down to water everything. And if you're not depending upon me, I'll dry that up. And you will not prosper. Or I will send oppressors. You see, he didn't have to go very far. All these oppressors just living right on the borders because they couldn't get very far if they were going off to the east, because there was the Arabian desert there. So they kind of all gathered just on that Transjordan plateau, Midian, Edom, the Hittites in the north. Egyptians in the south, so they're all just kind of hovering around on the borders. So he says, you don't obey, and guess what? These people, they'll come, they'll invade. The oppressors will come. So the land was designed by God to bring his people to have to live a life of faith in order to prosper. And God so ordered not just their religious affairs, but all of their life, that it might have to be a life lived by faith. Now, there's a good picture for us. We tend to be in America those who like to live comfortable lives, have everything in place, everything in order, no pain, no suffering, no difficulty, no challenge. We like to have everything right there in front of us, ease and comfort. Well, that's not really conducive to living a life of faith. And so God has his ways, as we saw just not too long ago, just last week, with our weakness and the storms that God brings into our life, that he has ways of saying, you know what, I'm going to shake up your little comfortable life so that you will have to live a life of faith. And you'll have to trust me. Now, he wants us to do that even when it's comfortable, and that's what he told his people. Remember, when you come into the land and you prosper, don't forget me. So there's lessons even from the geography of Israel as to how we live our lives as those who live their lives by faith. Well, there's our little geography lesson and some cultural and other distances, some things that come make it difficult. Now, let me just review some things that I went over a number of years ago when I set forth six principles for finding Christ in the Old Testament. Because as we come to the Old Testament, I don't want us to forget the central perspective of the Scriptures. And so I want to give you these six principles that I gleaned from Pastor Donnelly, and in my own inimitable way, took his one sermon, made six out of it. And now we're going to review it all in one half of a class period. There are six principles, and they're fairly simple principles, and there's really only one that I want to expand on this morning, which gives us an overview of the entire Scriptures. The first principle is this: cultivate the perspective. Cultivate the perspective. That's Pastor Donnelly's clear and simple head. Here's my expansion of that and a summary of the things which are taught under that. The central theme of the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the central theme of the Old Testament. Now, we've looked at the passages before. We've looked at Luke chapter 24, and we've looked at other places in the New Testament where the New Testament writers go back to the Old Testament and find Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews, constantly going back to the shadows that came before to show forth the truths that are expounded and enlightened in the New Testament. And so we need to cultivate this perspective that when we come to the Old Testament, we don't somehow forget about Jesus Christ. We need to carefully, properly look through the Scriptures and find the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastor Donnelly has an illustration at the beginning. He talks about how he learned to golf. He said, "I learned to golf by reading books." He went and got some books in the library about how to swing, and then he went out to golf. And he talked about how palsied and terrible his swing was as he approached the ball. He says that's how some of us approach the Old Testament when it comes to finding Christ. We're kind of palsied and awkward, and we don't know exactly how to approach it because we certainly don't want to do anything wrong, and we don't want to put him in where he isn't, as it were, and we don't want to twist the Scriptures. We consider them an inspired book and a profitable book and a book which comes from God, and so we want to understand the mind of God. But he says, you know, there's such awkwardness of finding Christ in the Old Testament or preaching the gospel from the Old Testament, the New Testament writers didn't have. Because that's all they had was the Old Testament. And so when they wanted to preach a gospel sermon, we'd go through the book of Acts. What are they preaching from? The Old Testament. They preach Christ from the Old Testament. Could you imagine asking Paul, "Paul, can I preach Christ from the Old Testament?" He'd look at you and say, "Well, of course. What else are you going to preach from? That's where I found out about faith. By being saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. I learned that from the Old Testament." Where did Paul learn about people being totally depraved? He didn't get it from Calvin. He got it from his Old Testament, reading the Psalms and reading the prophets. And so the New Testament writers are an example to us. Walter Kaiser says, "Nowhere in the New Testament can one find evidence advocating that the writers went outside the boundaries of the Old Testament text to gain their view of the Messiah, or that they just rejected outright what these texts taught about the coming one. The story," quote unquote, "the early church told was the story of the promised plan of God and the line of the," quote unquote, "seed that would end in David's final son, Jesus. This was the gospel they proclaimed. Thus, the gospel was the story of that series of interconnected events written to inform us about the person and work of the Messiah." And thus we can say all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Everything in the Old Testament was either anticipating Christ, picturing Christ, or leading up to Christ in some way. So I'll skip over the rest of the notes. You can find those sermons somewhere, I'm sure. Harry can get copies for you, or Nancy can make copies for you if you want to listen to them. But the second point is grasp the plot. Grasp the plot. And that is summarized in my words. The history of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the central theme of the Old Testament is the gospel, the history of the Old Testament is the unfolding of that gospel. We see it expanding. We see different aspects of it being revealed and made known as we get to know as we follow through the Old Testament plot. The whole Bible is a connected story. It's an organic history. It is a purposeful, thematic history in which God is seeking to reveal himself to us and his redemptive purposes. Like the illustration that Pastor Donnelly used, he said the Old Testament is not like the old promise box. Do you have one of those? My grandmother had one of those. It was a little loaf of bread and had all these little cards in it. And you would pull one out, and that was your promise for the day. It had some scripture reference. And that's how you did it. Just pulled one out. Okay, that's today's verse. And put it back in. Pull one out, and that's today's. And they were totally disconnected. He says, and some of us treat our Old Testament that way. Or we treat it like our sock drawer. Right? There's no connectedness other than they're all jumbled in the same drawer and of some similar kind. But you just kind of reach in and grab whatever you want. That's not the Old Testament. It's not a rag bag. It's a purposeful, thematic history. And we should interpret the end, we should interpret the whole from the end. We must not forget that God has completed the story in sending his Son into the world. Now there's more yet to come with the consummation, but the fact is that the Lord has come, and that helps us to understand the Old Testament. This illustration I'll use and then move on, and that is this: the Old Testament can be viewed as, in terms of looking at Christ, like we think of a destination for a journey. A destination for a journey. This morning, our destination was 160 Changebridge Road, right? It was the end of our journey this morning. We all made it, you all made it, to the end of the journey. But that journey, the end, the destination, it was more than just the end of your journey. It was the reason for your journey. Why'd you get up this morning? To be here. So it was the reason for the journey. It was also the governing factor for the journey. If you had children in your car and you had to make a turn because there was a detour and they didn't know that the detour sign and what that, Daddy, Mommy, this isn't the way to church. You just turned the wrong way. Right? Because we know that every turn, every step is governed by the reality that we have a destination. And as soon as we step any other direction, we realize we're out of the path and not going to and not working toward our end. And so the destination is not just the end of the journey, it's the reason for the journey, and it's the governing factor for the, over the journey. In that sense, Jesus Christ and his coming into the world is both the end for, the reason for, and the governing factor for everything that's written in the Old Testament. The Old Testament never would have been written if Jesus was not coming into this world. Jesus is the end. That's where it's all headed. But he's also the governing factor. That is, everything in there fits together to bring us to that end. And so we see the second principle, grasp the plot. The third principle, look for the promises. Cultivate the perspective of the central theme of the Old Testament, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grasp the plot. The history of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And third, look for the promises. The covenant promises of the Old Testament reveal the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, all of it kind of works into this journey that brings us to Christ and presents to us the gospel. But there are certain parts of it that are like big gems in the middle of it. They're the big bright spots in the middle of it. So when God comes and he says, I will be your God and you shall be my people, that covenant thread, that's big, that's huge. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Why did Jesus Christ come? To save us from ourselves and to unite us to God, that he would be our Father and we would be his children through Jesus Christ. And so that's fulfilled in Christ. And so you see these promises that are made along the way for land and for a huge number of descendants. And all of that says, okay, how is that fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled in Christ, ultimately in some other way. We see that with the land that we're looking for is a land that we get because we're united to Christ. We're looking forward to the new heavens, eternity. A host of descendants, those who have the descendants of Abraham. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 4, those who have the faith of Abraham. This is the ones who are the descendants. And so you see these things being fulfilled. And so you see the promises, the promise made to David. What was the covenant promise made to David? What was central to the covenant promise made to David? Let me just wake everybody up here a minute and actually ask a question that you have to raise your hand and answer. What do you think? What was the central promise made to David? David? All right, he would have a son to sit on the throne and reign forever. Where's that found? The Old Testament, right. Where in the Old Testament? What's that?
Second Samuel.
7. Very good. 2 Samuel 7. That's right. It said 2 Samuel 7. And in 2 Samuel 7, he says, your son will be my son. Well, there's an interesting thought. So who's going to be reigning forever? God's son or David's son? Well, you'll hear about that tonight. Come and listen to Psalm 110. Who's going to sit on the throne forever? Well, David's thinking, I'll have this succession of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and they'll keep sitting. And God's saying, one is going to reign forever. And so it's fulfilled in Christ. There's the gospel. A central part of the gospel is the coming of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the greater son of David. And so we need to look for these promises, and we'll seek to highlight those. Can anybody name the covenants? Let's see if we can name the covenants. What are the covenants of the Old Testament? What's the first one? Raise your hand so I can see you. The Noahic covenant. Now, some of you are going, wait a minute, you missed one. Right? The Adamic covenant. Well, okay, we've got the Adamic and Noahic covenant. I'm going to put those together and call them the Adamic-Noahic covenant. Okay, that's the way I'm going to look at them. John Murray called it the Adamic administration. I tend to agree with John Murray in terms of how the Adamic should be looked at. But certainly we know the Noahic covenant is called a covenant and it's sworn like a covenant. What's the next one? The Abrahamic covenant. Next one. I know somebody other than Andrew has read their Old Testament recently. Doug. The Mosaic covenant. The next one. The Mosaic or the Old Covenant, descendants around that. What's the next one? Was that Ruth? Davidic covenant. All right, the next one. Linda.
Is it the New Covenant?
The New Covenant, right? Which is kind of a cheater because it's in the Old Covenant, but it's actually about the New, right? So there's some of the five or six Old Testament covenants. We're going to look at those as we go through and see how those play a role in God's unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his unfolding of his redemptive purposes in the Old Testament. So we've looked at cultivate the perspective, grasp the plot, look for the promises. Then fourth, explore the parallels. Explore the parallels. Again, my expanded heading. The events, people, and things of the Old Testament are pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The events, people, and things of the Old Testament are pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you see the Exodus, you see the people being brought out of bondage, preserved by the blood of the Lamb from the judgment of God. And they are delivered from all their enemies, and their enemies are destroyed, and they're brought into the promised land. What's that a picture of? The gospel. When you see eight souls going into the ark and it being lifted up, what's that? It's a picture of salvation. When you see God dealing with his covenant people, you have the pictures of God's dealing with his covenant people. Even in the New Testament, the pictures coming to fulfillment later. Or people. Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain. A picture. Moses. Great leader, intercessor, mediator, a picture of Jesus Christ. or the things. And here's where a lot of people get really detailed. And the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, pictures, right, of the gospel realities of being able to approach God, worship God, draw near to God. But I love a quote. I don't have time to give all my quotes, but this one I really love. Walt Kaiser said that an Old Testament professor said to him of the tabernacle, he said, "Surely some of the pegs in the tabernacle were meant to hold it up." As people go with all of their pictures and every little string, well, this one meant this part of the new covenant, this one meant that, and that peg over there meant this, and this. Well, we can find some pictures, and there are some that are clearly there in the tabernacle of Jesus and of approaching God. But, you know, some of it's just part of the whole. And I don't know that all the little pegs, each one of them has a different meaning. Well, there's 12 pegs on this side, 12 apostles, and there's... I don't think that was what we're supposed to get out of all that. So we do need to see for these parallels, though. We need to look for them. Because when God works, he works according to his character. And God's character hasn't changed from the Old to the New Testament. And so we ought to expect redemption, however it appears in the Old Testament, to be Christ-shaped. So that we see, as it were, pictures of God's redeeming work that he's going to do under Christ. The blood of a lamb being shed for many, and these types of things. So the events, people, and things of the Old Testament are pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fifth principle, apply the parallels. Apply the parallels. And my heading, the events and people of the Old Testament are paradigms. Paradigms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, some people like to look at the Old Testament and they find Jesus in everything, and then they just kind of end with Jesus and say, "Look at that." We're all supposed to step back and go, "Ooh, there's Jesus." And that's somehow supposed to do all the sanctifying work and give us all the basic principles of how to live our lives just by looking, as it were, on the face of Jesus. And I'm not opposed to looking upon the face of Jesus in all of these, in these various Old Testament texts. But when you see the people of the Old Testament, you see faithful people, you see how Christian behavior ought, what it ought to look like. So we can look at Abraham and see his persevering faith, his determination to follow after God. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews does? When he takes in chapter 11 and tells us about the faith of these various Old Testament characters, he says, this is what faith looks like. Look at their lives. When they heard a command, they exercised faith and obeyed it. When they looked at the promise, they exercised faith and trusted it. When they looked at a warning, they exercised faith and hid themselves from it. And so we can look at their lives and say, I ought to act that way. And many today will say, well, that's moralizing and you ought not to moralize. And I like to use that word to kind of scare us all off from bringing any application, detailed application from the Old Testament. Well, they're way off base with regard to how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament and how the New Testament writers use the New Testament. Jesus says, when he's talking about his second coming, he doesn't say, just watch for my glorious appearing. He says, remember Lot's wife. He moralized. Yeah, he did. Paul says, these things were written for our instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do not be like them, grumbling, idolaters, sexually immoral. So look at these things and don't do these things. Don't do like they did. And Peter, oh, Peter, he reaches into the very heart of the gospel. And he says, it's an example how to live. He looks at the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and he doesn't just say, there's your Savior who died for your sins, believe upon him. He says, he was given to us an example for us to follow in his steps. So it's both. And that's how we need to come to our Old Testament. Finding it examples as to how to live and how not to live. What to do and what not to do. how husbands ought to love their wives and wives ought to respect their husbands, and how children ought to obey their parents, and how we ought to conduct business, and how we ought to govern our tongues, and how we ought to tell the truth or not. These are the things that we can learn from their example. You learn how not to parent. Don't be like David. Don't parent like David. Don't parent like Eli. We can learn from them. So apply the parallels. But then 6, search with a passion. Search with a passion. So we need to cultivate the perspective that the central theme of the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to grasp the plot, the history of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to look for the promises, the covenant promises of the Old Testament reveal the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to explore the parallels. The events and people and things of the Old Testament are pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to apply the parallels. The events and people of the Old Testament are paradigms of the gospel or patterns of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we need to search with a passion. The love of Christ is essential to finding the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. A love of Christ is essential to finding the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. When was the last time you went up into the attic and pulled out some old album of pictures of when you were just married? Pictures when your children were really young. You say, man, I love to go back to those and just review those. This is what they looked like. Oh, I love them. Because we love them, we love to see pictures of them. We love to rehearse what they went through and remind ourselves of all that we went through together. Well, to the degree that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe we will come to the Old Testament with this perspective of looking to find the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stir up that love for Christ that we might come to the Old Testament with a greater passion to see God reveal himself to us in new and fresh ways and know this God that has revealed himself to us. Now, the exact representation and the outshining of the glory of God is found in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the most perfect display of the character of God we can know is in the person of Jesus Christ. But much of what we know about Jesus Christ is intertwined with and rooted in and grows out of the Old Testament. How many of you have ever seen a priest walking around with a lamb that he was going to cut their throat? Maybe our Greek friends have seen some of this lamb cutting throats, right? But the fact of the matter is, we don't live in that world. But Jesus was the high priest. Jesus was the high priest. Jesus was the lamb. What does that mean? We have to have our Old Testament to understand what that means. And apart from the Old Testament, we won't understand exactly who Jesus Christ is. Well, now, I want to come back to one of my principles here, and I want to fill it out a little bit, because as we're going to come to the Old Testament, we're going to be looking, as I said, hopefully at a book a week, and I just got through all of my 6 points there. Let me just find my illustration here, because I want to come back to this grasping the plot. Grasping the plot. And in essence, what I would like for us to do at this point in time is together work through our entire Bibles and see if we can hit the highlights of the entire Bible. Now, I have 11 points. Right? That's not a magic number. But those are the 11 points that I have, and they all begin with C. Now, I'll give you a hint. If you've read any of Ken Ham's material, I took some of his C's, and that's where this kind of began and began to grow. But I'd like for us to consider, what are the high points of biblical revelation? Because we need to know where we are in the chart as we're going through the Old Testament. We need to know whether we're at a point in which there's an advance of the kingdom of God or there's a decline of the kingdom of God. We need to know, as we're working through the Old Testament and we come to some of these writers, well, what part of the history are they talking about so we can know how to best put it into the whole picture? So where do we begin? What's the first thing on the chart? Creation, right, our first C, right? Creation. If God hadn't created, there'd be nothing to redeem. And what did he create? He created a whole world for man to dwell in. Man being the apex of his creation because he was going to redeem human beings. So creation. And then what's the next major event in the history of the world after creation? Iran? Corruption, thank you very much. Corruption, which is what? The fall, exactly. It's the fall, right? So we have this happy beginning, and then we have this tragic fall. Fall of mankind into corruption. The third thing.
Catastrophe,
very good. Which is what? The flood. So you have catastrophe with the flood that comes in God in judgment. How does he deal with sin? He shows us. He's very, very strong against sin among his people. But there's also a closely following after that, another C. It's actually the next chapter after the flood history. Kenton.
Confusion.
Confusion, that's right. The Tower of Babel, and there we have the beginning of the nations. Then what? Next one. Linda. The covenant with Christ? Well, that's a little bit further. Who's before the first covenant then? Or not the first covenant, but after the Noahic covenant, it's the covenant with
Abraham,
right? So we have the call and the covenant with Abraham. It's not something you'll find in Mr. Ham's order of things, but it's very key and very important. We have the creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, and then the call and covenanting with Abraham, this Abrahamic covenant, right? Then what comes after that? Next. Captivity. Very good. So you have captivity, right? Where do they go next? We see this group of people taken down into Egypt, and there they become slaves. And what comes after that?
Commandments.
Commandments. Oh, that's a good one, right? Commandments. But I'm going to make it a little bit broader. I'm going to call it community. That is, he creates his nation. Right, he brings them out of captivity through the redemption. He brings them to meet with himself, to commune with him. We could have a C in there. He gives them commandments and in order to form a covenant community called Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. And then what follows that? What's after the nation? Okay.
Conquest,
very good. Conquest, right? We got Joshua, right? That's next. Just kind of work your way through the books here. I think you kind of get the idea, right? So the next thing is Joshua and the conquest of the land. So they come into the land that God had promised to them. Then what? Joshua, Judges, what happens in Judges? What's that? Cycle of what? Apostasy or corruption. Right? You have a cycle of corruption. And they begin to cycle downwards. And it's this ever plummeting, circling corruption of apostasy that takes place in the book of Judges. And then you add to that the book of Ruth, in which there is some hope and confidence in the midst of it. And then what comes after the corruption? How does that all come to an end? How does God bring the corruption? There's no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. What comes next? The crown or the coronation, right? So we have David coming along. We have we actually have Saul first, and then we have David that comes along, right? Very good. And then after the crown, after the coronation, there's the Davidic covenant. What do we have after that? The division. Yeah, it's at one place I haven't come up with a good C yet. So if somebody can come up with a C for me there, I'd appreciate it. Maybe it's chasm? I don't know. But a C for division, right? And that led to another C, captivity, again, right? So they go off into Babylon because, again, apostasy grows. We're on the downward slide. So you see how we go down and then up and down and then up and then down and then up. And we keep coming down to these dark points. And it looks like all of God's purposes are come to an end. It's over. And sometimes you come all the way down, and in the midst of the slide, you're just one infant away from the promise being destroyed. And yet God preserves that one infant. So you have the captivity, and then what follows the captivity? They come back and they rebuild. And so you have construction, right? You have construction. They build the temple. They build the city. You have this restoration that takes place. There's the construction. And then we come to the end of the Old Testament. But now I have four C's for the New Testament, right? Or four C-H's, which we can break down into several other C's, and I'll give you those in a minute. But the first C is Christ. Right? It's where it begins. We come to the New Testament. And the next C is church, the book of Acts. And the next CH is the Christian life found in the epistles. And the final CH is Christ's return. So there you have the entire Bible from creation to consummation. And you can do the New Testament slightly different if you'd like. You can say the cradle, the cross, and the crown. Community, communications, letters, and consummation. So, again, it's not so much to be tricky. It's to try to give some things to hang things on as we come through this Old Testament. We might be able to see where we're going and how God is unfolding his redemptive acts. That we might know him, that we might know what it is to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, 10:30 on the nose, let's pray and bring our class to a close. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Bible. You have been so gracious to us to reveal yourself to us. And we thank you especially that you have been gracious to grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. When once we were blind and deaf and crippled and hated you, you have given us a heart to know you and to love you. And we ask that you would help us as we study the Old Testament together, that we would grow in our love and appreciation for your holy word, and that we might better know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, Lord, hear our cries as we come to you in Jesus' name. Also, we pray you would help us as we gather together that we might worship you aright, the God of heaven and earth, our Creator and our Redeemer. We would not be casual. We would not be self-confident, that we would not trust in ourselves, but we would cast ourselves upon you. We would know your grace, helping us to worship you. So be with us throughout this day for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.